in Hebrews chapter 8. And we will be looking at the New Covenant this week and next week as well, as this is a big topic and an important one. And so let me just read our text, and it's Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As I've thought about how to preach this, I needed to put this into two different sermons, because what I want to do this morning is to contrast the new covenant with the old covenant, try and figure out what in the world is the old covenant anyway. And that's such a big task, it's going to take the entire morning. So I want to start off by having you remember probably the most basic way that we separate our Bibles. It's in every single Bible that's been printed. And it's in these two parts that we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. You're very familiar with those terms, but what you need to know is that those are not titles made by God. They're made by man. The first reference to the Old Testament and New Testament divisions comes from a guy named Melito of Sardis. He was a pastor in the Church of Sardis, which is mentioned in Revelation. He died around 180 AD, so this is very early on in the church. And he actually writes about this. He was asked by a Christian brother named Onesimus to provide him with some extracts from the Jewish scriptures that concerned Jesus. So he wanted to know about Jesus in the Old Testament. And he also wanted to know what books were to be considered scripture from the Old Testament. And so Melito said he traveled east to a place that this would have been known. And he inquired and he said, quote, "I learned accurately the books of the Old Testament," as he coined that term. So it's Paleia Diatheke. Diatheke is the Greek term for a covenant. 3 centuries later, Jerome was translating the Greek Old and New Testaments, and he used the Latin equivalent of diatheke. He used the word testamentum, because apparently Melito's terminology had become common in the church. So testament, when we think about that in English, probably carries a pretty different meaning in modern days than it would have been in older English. And so it would be just fine if we would actually put in our Bibles Old Covenant and New Covenant, because that's what it is. So covenant theology has been at the heart, the very heart of what it means to be a Christian since the very beginning. That's how we divide our scripture. Now certainly the language of Old Covenant and New Covenant is biblical. New Covenant is a phrase used by Jeremiah, the actual phrase, New Covenant. He uses it, Luke uses it, Paul uses it, and Hebrews does in our text today. Old Covenant, that phrase is also used. It's used by Paul in 2 Corinthians. And it seems to be implied in Hebrews, but you won't find the exact phrase here. But it's pretty close when you read chapter 8. Chapter 8 contrasts what he calls the old, or the old ministry, with the new covenant. And so it seems that he's talking about either the or an old covenant. We'll be looking at that this morning. And he contrasts this and he calls it the first covenant. The first covenant. What in the world does that mean? All right, well, I'm not just saying these things to give you a history lesson. Let me give you a reason for this. calling the whole entire Hebrew scripture, your Old Testament, calling it the Old Covenant could create theological problems, mainly because there's all sorts of covenants that are contained in these books. And so we have to know what we mean when the Bible, and especially Hebrews, speaks of the Old Covenant. Does it mean the entire collection of books? Does it mean a specific covenant among many others? Or does it even describe different covenants depending on their context? Could it mean more than one covenant when it uses that term? Hebrews 8:13 says that the first covenant is obsolete, growing old, and ready to vanish away. So what does that mean? Does it mean the whole Old Testament is now obsolete? Are only some parts of the covenants obsolete? Are only parts of some of the covenants obsolete? What do we mean by this? As we move closer to our text today, we see that Jesus Christ has a ministry early on in the chapter, and it's more excellent than the old because he mediates a covenant that's better than the first covenant. And so that's our language. Now, many of us are probably aware that discussions on the old covenant here are almost always said to have something to do with Moses. And Moses equals the law. And so potential questions and real life problems, to be honest with you, would be things like this. How are we to understand the relationship of the law of Moses to the grace of Jesus? Am I still under the law? What does that mean for me today? Am I only under parts of the law? Which parts? Who gets to decide? Do I have to obey the Ten Commandments? Do I have to obey the Sabbath? What about laws about homosexuality? Are those the same as dietary laws? We've seen that argument made today, right? Obviously, there's no possible way to answer all of the questions in a sermon, let alone 1,000 sermons, because these are questions that are like weeds. If you pull one up, two more grow in their place. So my hope is more simple than answering all of those questions. My hope is that by being more specific about how we think about the new covenant in Hebrews 8, okay, we're not talking 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, Hebrews 8, I'm hoping that it can eliminate some of the confusion that leads to paralysis in your life, certainly in the life of some people. More so, my hope is to end up focusing our thoughts on what is called the liturgos, our minister Jesus, who has gone before us into heaven itself to offer that perfect sacrifice that gives us a better hope, better promises. And Hebrews says that this is in view more than those worse, inferior, and faulty covenants of the Old Testament. Now, the hints are already in front of us as to what Hebrews means by the new covenant. And if we can't come to know Jesus better through a chapter like this, then I don't even know what the point of our theologizing would be. So that is what I hope to do as we move on. So let's begin this way. Hebrews 8 begins with the priestly ministry of Jesus. And then it quotes this famous prophecy by Jeremiah regarding what he calls the new covenant. And it concludes by telling us that because the new has come, the old is passing away and is obsolete. Our focus is going to try and understand this phrase, new covenant, right now, and then discover how Hebrews relates it to this first covenant or old ministry. So the phrase new covenant is found in Hebrews 8:8. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. And that comes in the context of this prophecy in Jeremiah 31. And he quotes the whole prophecy, four verses in Hebrews. And what we're going to do next time is look specifically at that prophecy, going through it in order, to try and understand exactly what the new covenant is bringing. But today we're thinking more broadly. So in Jeremiah 31:31, the phrase new covenant is found, and it's not found anywhere else in the entire Old Testament, even though the idea is found in many, many, many places. Well, the New Testament takes the phrase from Jeremiah and uses it in the Gospels, and it uses it at the Last Supper, which just so happens to be this week in the calendar of the year. Luke 22, verse 20 uses it. 1 Corinthians 11 uses it in that context. Now, 2 Corinthians and then Hebrews, where we are now, also use it, and they also have their own context as well. But it's not the Lord's Supper. What's interesting when you look at all of these in the New Testament is that the references all have priestly language associated with them. In Luke it says, this is the cup that is poured out for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. Pouring is the language of a drink offering. And so 1 Corinthians adds, do this as often as you drink it. It's a drink offering. Matthew adds that this is for the forgiveness of sins. This is priestly activity. Blood is the language of a sacrifice. You get that later in Hebrews, where the new covenant is better than the blood of Abel. Again, more priestly language. Paul summarizes the priestly idea in 2 Corinthians, where he says that God has made us a sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. So there's more priestly language, ministers. The context of Hebrews 8 is similar. Jesus has entered into the heavenly temple as the high priest who takes away our sins. That's the context in which we find not only the first reference to the new covenant in Hebrews, but all of the other mentions of it as well. There's like three or four others. The last one is in chapter 12. It says Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and it's better than the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. And so the new covenant is attached in every single reference in the New Testament to priestly activities like sacrifices, blood, and offerings, and to priestly ministry to bring about forgiveness of sins. I think that's pretty significant. One further thing that I want to note is the word new. Now, when people hear the word new, they often have the idea of brand new in mind. There's eight occurrences of the new covenant in Scripture. The word that is used seven of the eight times is the word kainos, for new. One time is the word naos. So it actually, Hebrews 12 switches the word. It's the only one that does it. Now, I bring this up simply because these words are not synonyms. Kainos has you think about the quality of a thing. Naos has you think about the timing of a thing. So naos creates something that's brand new. Kainos improves on something that's inferior or outworn or marred with age. So think about windows. This is a good example I like to use. I'll use Coke in a minute. Windows 10 is kainos. But the first Windows was naos. They're related, but only Windows 1 was brand new. Okay? When Coke came out 30 years ago with New Coke, it was very unsuccessful, but they call it New Coke. If you remember this, it didn't last for very long because it was disgusting. But New Coke was kainos. It wasn't like this is the first Coke that ever came along. That's why they called it New Coke. Diet Coke, Vanilla Coke, Coke Plus, Coca-Cola Zero. These are all improved versions of Coke, supposedly. But they're all still Coke. When Coke came out for the first time as a product, it was naos. All the rest are kainos. You see the difference? So kainos is related to what came before it. Naos is just something that's brand new. Kainos, the new Jerusalem. There was an old Jerusalem. It's better. The new name, a new song, the new heavens and new earth. Those are all related to things that come before. These are kainos, not naos. Now, when many people think of the new covenant, I think they think about it as naos, as brand spanking new, like a baby out of the womb. And this is not wrong because it's used that way one time, but it has to be understood how you use that appropriately. It's in reference to the covenant head. Jesus is not Moses or Adam or Noah or Abraham or Levi or David, for that matter. He is brand new, because he is the God-man. And that's why the word is used with reference to Abel and his blood. Jesus' blood is a brand new thing. Okay? But as a concern, say something like a relation with the new covenant to the old, that is kainos. It's the quality that's of a different order. It's better. So consider this analogy with the idea of love. This is from John. Jesus says, a new law I give to you that you love one another. Now what kind of newness is that? Newness of quality or newness of time? Well, it should be obvious. Love is not a brand spanking new commandment, is it? The Old Testament is full of the language of love, contrary to what a lot of people like to spin when they talk about the Old Testament. But Jesus summarized the law that way, didn't he? They said, how do you summarize the law? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from the Old Testament. So John can say, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I write to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So John can talk about the newness of love, but also the oldness of love. Same with the covenant. So in the sense that it's not brand new, that means there's some kind of continuity between the old and the new, just like there is with love. There's also discontinuity because it's better. Today we're going to try and find out the continuity part. What in the world is this covenant related to? And so we're going to turn our attention to the idea of the old covenant now. Hebrews speaks about the old or the first covenant. So what does it have in mind? Is it talking about the entire Old Testament, the way that we divide the books? There's many covenants in the Old Testament, not just one. Does it have the first, literally the first of those covenants in mind? Does it have a different covenant in mind, but it's calling it the first for some reason? If it does, which one? So I don't know how else to go about doing this other than to just kind of take us on a history of the Old Testament in terms of covenants. I'll start with the first time the word covenant is used. First time it's used is in the story of Noah. The word berit is the word for a covenant. And it's found in Genesis 6. Before the flood, Noah is given a covenant by God. Now the next time the word appears is also in the story of Noah after the flood in chapter 9. So the question is there two covenants here or one? Scholars debate that. I tend to agree with the majority that there's one covenant and God is renewing the covenant after the flood. The point is, this is an old covenant. Is this the one that he has in mind? All right, that's the first time the word is used, so maybe it is the one he has in mind. Let's think about another one. Though it is the first in terms of having the word applied to it, it's not the first covenant literally in the Bible. That honor goes to Genesis 1. Now, the covenant with Noah is made with every living creature. Well, that's language that takes us back to creation in Genesis 1. The covenant with Noah concerns the whole world covered in water. That takes our mind back to Genesis 1. It talks about the creation of man in God's image in Noah. That takes us back to Genesis 1. My point is that there's a covenant going on in Genesis 1. We know about this because the Bible explicitly refers to this as a covenant. Now, this is found in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 is where we find our quote. Jeremiah 33, two chapters later, in a chapter that's actually commenting on the new covenant, says this. There is the covenant with the day and the night. Now there's all kinds of passages that talk about Genesis 1 and creation using covenantal language. It uses the language of binding the stars or giving bounds to the sea. Someone writes, the word bara, to create, is similar in sound and form to the word for a covenant, berit. And the Hebrew dictionary suggests that the root meaning of covenant is to bind. So a covenant means to bind. God binds the stars and the seas. He's making a covenant with them. In fact, the German word for a covenant is Bund, and the verb is binden. So it's the same thing. So the act of creating is, in an important sense, the act of covenanting. God binds creation with his word, which means he's making an oath. And to make an oath is to make a covenant. You're binding yourself legally to your word, your oath. The word oath is the same word as the word seven in Hebrew. Did you know that? You want to make an oath, you're making a seven. It's the same word. That just so happens to be the number that completely dominates Genesis 1. God also binds nature with laws. These are sometimes called ordinances and rules. We call them the laws of nature. In the Bible, laws are things that make covenants. The Bible calls these things with nature decrees. I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so that it cannot cross over it. It refers to these laws as statutes. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they've transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and listen, broken the everlasting covenant. These laws and statutes are the everlasting covenant. That's the covenant with creation. The word statute is sometimes translated as a boundary. It's sometimes related to the word inscribe. This is about the covenant. When he established the heavens, I was there, says wisdom. When he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep, he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed, he set the sea for its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. If you just listen to that language, it's all the language of covenanting. God is covenanting with creation in chapter 1. Now, I mentioned that verse there in Isaiah 24, they've transgressed, broken the everlasting covenant. Later on in that same chapter of Isaiah, it says, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in prison, and after many days they will be punished. I said God binds the stars. Stars are angels in the Bible. So the Bible's teaching that at this covenant with creation, God is covenanting with angels. He's covenanting somehow with nature. He's covenanting with man. We call that part the covenant of works. And the whole point is that there's a covenant here. So this is obviously a very old covenant. Is that what Hebrews has in mind? I won't take as long with the rest of these. After Noah, the next covenant that we come to, in the order of the Bible, Noah's chapter 9, you come to chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, chapter 17. Who are we talking about? Abraham. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying to you, to your offspring, I give the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So God covenants with Abraham. He gave him a sign. That sign is circumcision. Now, the New Testament says a lot about circumcision, and it says it's been done away with. That kind of sounds like Hebrews 8 language. Is he talking about that covenant? Moses is the next in the biblical order of things, and here I want to move more carefully, because quite frankly, after reading Hebrews 8, it becomes pretty clear that it has to have something to do with Moses in mind. Exodus begins the book by remembering the Abrahamic covenant. They're in Egypt. They're slaves. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how the book begins. And so that means all of the events that follow arise out of covenant remembrance. Remembering and covenants are very closely related. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So God leads them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and they stop at a place called Sinai. And at this moment, now we're in Exodus 19, Moses, who's a Levite, tells the people to prepare themselves to meet the Lord. He says, go wash yourselves in preparation of becoming a nation of priests. Very interesting language. And seemingly there's already a priesthood that's been set up in the same chapter. Near the end of the chapter, it seems to talk about the firstborn sons who are making up the priesthood at that time. Now immediately Moses then goes up on top of the mountain, receives the Ten Commandments. And we read a little later, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It says the covenant was made with Moses and Israel, and it includes a relatively short law code. So this is the covenant with Moses. It's the Ten Commandments plus about three chapters that come right after it. The end of chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23. Those chapters contain a whole bunch of laws that are, we would call them civil laws, okay? What do you do when your ox falls into the hole? What do you do when a man strikes a woman who's pregnant and the baby dies? Civil laws. That's part of the Ten Commandment case law given at Mount Sinai. Now, when you read Hebrews 8 and the quote from Jeremiah, you discover that Moses clearly has something to do with the old covenant. Verse 9 of Hebrews 8 says, "The covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Well, certainly that involves Moses. So it seems that Noah and Abraham are taken off the table. Now, of course, this would instantly mean that Hebrews 8 is not throwing out the entire Old Testament, something that radicals have thought since the early days of the church. That's not what's happening. Well, Jeremiah's language continues, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Their laws, my laws. Just before this it said, "If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. He finds fault with them." So the language of law and fault, that sounds like what happened right after Moses came down from the mountain and the people were playing with their little golden calf. You know the story. Before Moses is off the mountain, he comes down. He hears the sound of revelry and partying in the camp below. Joshua says, "It's a sound of war." And Moses says, "Oh, no, no. They're having a party down there." Well, they had created a golden calf, an image of Yahweh, and they were guilty of breaking the second commandment. They had tried to take the God who had delivered them, but was now present in the fire and the smoke on top of the mountain, and they tried to bring him down into their camp through this image of the bull. They were trying to control God and have him on their terms. They were trying to get him off the mountain to come in into where they were at so they could control him. Now, this is ideas that are pretty similar to a lot of worship going on in our day across America. But anyway, Moses is furious, and he throws the tablets on the ground, and they break, symbolizing the breaking of that covenant. Then he grinds the bowl of gold into fine powder, and he makes the people drink it until it comes out the other end. "So much for your idol, you rebellious children." Now, if we just stop there, we can remember some of those questions that we asked earlier and see how they might come up right now. If this is what we think is going on in Hebrews, if that's the old covenant God's doing away with in the new covenant, then doesn't that mean the Ten Commandments are no longer valid? This line of reasoning and questioning has led to a host of errors about the moral law of God, including those that come from dispensationalism and new covenant theology. Both of them view the moral law of God with suspicion in the new covenant. This kind of thinking has been around since the antinomians in the New Testament itself, people who ran around saying that because we're under grace, we can behave however we want. God doesn't care. It's a new covenant. Now, it's just a very difficult thing to think through the law. But this is made all the more difficult, I think, when we're not thinking clearly about the unfolding of the covenants in biblical history. Too many people stop right there. It's at this point that we have to keep reading Exodus. Something happens that's very, very important in the story of the golden calf. Something that many miss or do not know what to do with. When Moses is coming down the mountain and he sees all that's going on, he's consumed with zeal for the Lord. It says, "Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. So Moses commands them to sweep the camp, kill the rebellious leaders, and they obey. And for this," and this is found in Exodus 32, he says, "For this service, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." He's talking to the Levites. Now, this ordination for service of the Levitical clan of Israel is the birthing of a very different covenant, which was conceived earlier in the man Levi and in Aaron, and it will exist side by side, distinct from the Ten Commandments, but intimately involved with them. This covenant will come through Moses, it will come to Aaron, but it will not be a covenant with Moses like the Ten Commandments were with Moses. This is not Moses' covenant. The point is, Moses is involved in the transmission of the covenant, but he's not its recipient. That belongs to his brother, not to him. And what God is doing in this whole episode is removing his promise to make the entire nation into a nation of priests. And he's replacing the nation of priests with the Levites. Later on in the law, we read that the Levites now replace the firstborn, because the firstborn were the priests, and now the Levites are holy to the Lord, not the firstborn. That's the idea of election at work. Just as it was when God chose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. Because being firstborn does not lead to the spiritual privilege of salvation. Spiritual privilege is left to God's decree and his choice. Now we confirm this service of the Levites, that it's covenantal, in stages in the Old Testament. With Aaron, like we saw last week, you shall have no inheritance in their land, I am your portion. And that is covenantal language, I am your portion. Not coincidentally, God said that this promise would be a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and your offspring with you. This covenant is later ratified with Phinehas, Aaron's grandson. It's called the covenant of a perpetual priesthood. And then later with Jeremiah and Malachi and Nehemiah, it's called the covenant with the Levites. So this is the priestly covenant, and it is not the Mosaic covenant. I don't know how I can get that across to you any more than I have, okay? When Moses gives this ordination to the Levites, the whole tenor of Exodus changes. Suddenly, Exodus is simply not concerned with civil law that applies to the nation from the Ten Commandments. Have you ever noticed this? I always make that joke about, right, reading through Leviticus and you throw the Bible across the room because I don't get this. Well, frankly, for a lot of people, it starts right about here in Exodus. Because this is where things change. Where it moves from talking about the Ten Commandments and it becomes obsessed with ceremonial law. Starts talking about priestly clothes and priestly ordinations and sacrifices and chapter after chapter after chapter of how the tabernacle is supposed to be made. Why? It's because it has switched from the Mosaic covenant to the Levitical covenant. And that continues basically through the entire book of Leviticus. This book adds rules and laws and ordinances that are grueling, taxing, hyper-specific, laborious, bloody, disgusting, and completely impossible to keep. These are the Levitical laws of the Levitical covenant. Now, understanding that this is what's going on in Exodus suddenly allows us to at least consider something that most people just lump all into Moses that they can't see. What if Hebrews, when it talks about the Old Covenant, doesn't have the Ten Commandments in mind at all? What if he has the other covenant that Moses mediated in mind, the covenant God gave to the Levites? What would be the implications of such a thing? Maybe you can begin to see them here. First, I want to think, is this even a possibility? First, let's recall that every single instance of the New Covenant in the New Testament has that priestly language attached to it. We've seen blood, we've seen drink offerings, we've seen forgiveness, we've seen sacrifice, we've seen ministry, all involved in the New Covenant in the New Testament. Now, it's true that Adam was covered by skins of animals by the Lord, and Noah offered a sacrifice on the mountain, and the Lord walked through the pieces of a severed animal with Moses or Abraham, and Moses sprinkled blood on the tablets and so on. So it's not particularly unique in the Old Testament covenants. However, Jesus says of the New Covenant, this is poured out for the remission of sins. And so commentators have noticed that this language is not used of the Noahic or Abrahamic covenants. Those covenants just weren't interested in talking about the remission of sins. Someone might think that that's what the Mosaic Covenant offered, forgiveness. But have you ever stopped to think about this? And this gets to the distinction between the law and the gospel that we make, okay? Moses does not actually offer forgiveness of sins. The closest thing you might find is right in that same golden calf episode. Moses says, or this is the way the story goes, you've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returns to the Lord and says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin, and now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book that you have written. So the question is, did Moses' intercession work? Here's how it concludes. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people. Nevertheless, on the day I visit them, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people. So did it work? This is actually an important point of the Mosaic Covenant and the New Testament. Listen to Acts 13. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you through Jesus. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul says the letter kills. That's where he mentions the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3. The letter kills. He says the ministry of Moses was a ministry of death. He calls it the ministry of condemnation. The law of Moses only condemns. It does not give forgiveness. It does not even offer a hint of the possibility of forgiveness. What does it tell you? If you keep it, you will live. If you break it, you will die. That's the law. That's all the Mosaic Covenant offers. It's very black and white. Now, I do want to mention this. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul definitely contrasts the New Covenant with the Mosaic Covenant on the tablets of stone. No question about it. He's saying something about how the Mosaic economy is fading away in the New Covenant. So I don't want to give the impression that isn't true. But we're looking at Hebrews, not 2 Corinthians, okay? And Hebrews just doesn't have this in mind at all. Moses was able to keep the Lord from destroying the people, but God still punished those responsible for the golden calf, except for Aaron and his sons. And that's because God made a covenant with Aaron. For it is in the Aaronic priestly Levitical covenant where grace is offered to sinners in the Old Testament. When God renews the Aaronic covenant with Phinehas, he calls it a covenant of peace. The consonants for shalom, whenever they're pointed in various ways, they can mean different things. Shalom can mean, those consonants can mean complete, sound, secure, restored, to make good. They include the idea of judgment necessary to bring this about. In other words, peace is language that belongs to the temple, which is why God gives it to Phinehas the priest. So one scholar concludes the covenant of peace was therefore linked exclusively to the high priesthood and entailed making atonement to repair any breach in the covenant which exposed the people to danger. The high priestly covenant must have been the covenant of the Last Supper since it dealt with putting away of sins, and it was the covenant that was restored by an act of atonement. Another major New Testament theme that's only associated with the priestly covenant. The link being made here in this particular book is between the new covenant and the priestly covenant. The idea is that Jeremiah is looking back to the priestly covenant when he talks about remembering their sins no more. In fact, we find in Jeremiah talking about the Levitical covenant in the context of the new covenant. We read that for the gospel today. So Jeremiah, I might look at this a little more next week. He gives two lengthy oracles after chapter 31. Chapter 32 and chapter 33, okay? Both of them parallel the new covenant prophecy. They're meant to teach what he means by it. So chapter 32 uses the same language of the new covenant being brought out of Egypt with a mighty arm because they didn't obey the covenant when they took possession. He's not talking about the golden calf there. He's talking about the spies in Numbers 13. We'll look at that next week. The next chapter, chapter 33, It's essentially the same thing, and it concludes by bringing up the Levitical covenant. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and the night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he will not have a son, fail to have a son on the throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests and ministers. Now, I haven't talked a lot about David. Could have talked about it a lot today in the context of the triumphal entry, because Jesus is being crowned the king, and right there is part of what it means for him to be the king in the new covenant. That's part of what the new covenant is, but Hebrews isn't focused on that either. It's focused on the priestly stuff. Now, it's been talking about Melchizedek, the king priest, and in him, both the king and the priest come together, binds it together. But the focus in Jeremiah there is on the covenant with Levi. The fact that the Mosaic covenant didn't have provision for the forgiveness of sins is why God in his election chose to have the Israelites fall into sin at that moment. Imagine this. You got these Ten Commandments, they break them. That's it. You're dead. So what does God do? Because he's gracious, he adds the priestly covenant to the Mosaic one so that these people could find forgiveness through blood. Someone might be thinking of Hebrews where it says, but the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And so therefore, the Levitical covenant didn't offer forgiveness either. No, that doesn't follow. It may not have taken away their sin like Jesus did, but it did cover their sins. And that's one of the reasons why the new covenant is better, because it forgives and takes them away. Nevertheless, you still find forgiveness in the Levitical covenant, don't you? I asked some of my friends about this week. Can you think of any place where Moses offers forgiveness? The only person who answered said, well, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. I said, that's in Leviticus. It has nothing to do with Moses. Okay? I hope you're starting to see why this is important. Throughout Hebrews, Jesus is seen as better. Right now, it's his covenant that's better. We've talked about David and Moses. We've seen that yes, the new covenant does in fact relate to those. It fulfills things about them. It's better than them. It changes the way those covenants operated in the Old Testament versus the new. You can say the same thing about Abraham and the covenant of creation and all the covenants of the Old Testament. The new covenant is better than all of them. Jesus is truly not just renewing creation. He's ushering in a better creation. He's literally making a new creation, one that is eternal and everlasting, with his chosen people that he's had since the foundation of the world. When we think about the children of Israel in the wilderness, our minds should not merely go to Moses and his covenant, the Ten Commandments. All of the covenants are interconnected. But one dictionary puts it this way, the priestly and Mosaic covenants, while remaining distinct, run parallel with one another, and are closely related in purpose, the perpetuity of the relationship between God and Israel. Another scholar tells us Hebrews' disparaging remarks are directed against the law in its Levitical form. The author of Hebrews never considers the first covenant in the pre-calf, pre-Levitical state, but only in a broken, reconfigured Levitical form. So simply put, it's the priestly covenant that Hebrews has in mind. That's its focus. And when you read the context, read Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10. I don't see any other conclusion you can come to. Nor do I want to, because of the implications of it. R.C. Sproul had a lengthy thing in one of his daily devotionals on this topic. He says, Aaron received a priestly covenant through Moses. But behind this covenant stands the covenant with Adam. But Adam failed, and his failure was repeated by every priest and every person who lived after him. And so no one ever accomplished the work of the earthly sanctuary. Adam did not resist the devil. Adam did not offer the world to God. Adam did not protect his bride. Aaron was supposed to do these things too, but he failed. At the golden calf, Aaron did not resist the people's desire for an idol. He failed to offer the world symbolized in the sacrificial animals of God. He instead sacrificed to an idol. He did not protect God's bride. But Jesus succeeded where all others have failed. He resisted the devil. He offered the world to God by offering himself, the new Adam, as the Lamb of God. He became the new concentration point of the cosmos. Jesus protected the bride, and he'll always do so. And so Jesus is the minister of a better covenant, a new covenant with the new Adam. Jesus fulfilled the terms of the first Adamic covenant by obeying it fully and by taking its curse upon himself. Now Jesus has moved into a new and better covenant, the Melchizedekian priesthood, priestly king covenant of the heavenly sanctuary. Because Jesus has finished his work, God has forgiven our sins. Sins were provisionally forgiven before Jesus finished the work, but now they're fully wiped away for the people of God. What's more, God's law is written on our hearts in a new way, and we're given the Spirit to help us obey them. With Jesus as our priest, we cannot utterly fall away. The old covenant was completed. From the perspective of the author of Hebrews, it was fading fast and would soon disappear. That happened when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. An interesting way to conclude his quote. So, why would I spend a whole sermon trying to figure out the old covenant in Hebrews? One reason is because too many people run to a text just like this and say, maybe unknowingly, but nevertheless say things that flat out contradict the Lord Jesus. We saw this last week in our Sunday school class. Hebrews, they says that the moral law is done away with in the new covenant. Sure, we can find most of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament after Jesus dies, but that only happens because the new covenant tells us to obey them, not because they're in the Old Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has quite a different focus than Hebrews does. He has topics like anger and hatred, adultery and lust, divorce, taking oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies, charitable giving, how to pray, how to fast, treasures in heaven, anxiety, judging others. That's civil law sort of stuff. You will hardly read anything about ceremonies, sacrifices, cleanliness, temple regulations. Jesus is talking about the moral law. And how did he start his discussion? Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's why Reformed people run around telling others about the moral law. We try to use it appropriately to convict us of sin, to lead us to Christ, to be a guide for our lives when we're justified by faith alone. We don't run around telling people that they have to offer animal sacrifices and wear special linen when coming to church because this has passed away. Can you see how important it is to get Hebrews 8 in the Old Covenant right? Without the proper distinctions, you end up in a theological and practical mess. A second reason is that it's almost impossible to fathom how truly burdensome the laws of the Levitical covenant were. If you think it was bad to have to obey the Ten Commandments and just the civil law, I mean, a guy's ox falls in the ground, what do you do with it? It's pretty obvious what you should do with it. That's hard enough to keep. But now imagine having to be forgiven and what you had to do. Imagine you had to go to the tabernacle after every single time you knew that you had sinned. And imagine that you have to offer a firstborn animal from your flock after every one of those sins. You would be dead broke before the week was over, even if you had a full herd of animals and were rich. These are the laws that are done away with in Christ. No more animal sacrifices, regular washing ceremonies, priestly clothes, dietary restrictions, separation of holy places. Those things are fulfilled in the new covenant. If you understand these things, then the greatest reason for taking the time to do this today, I think, can be easily seen, just like it should be. Jesus is a great high priest. Yeah, he's greater than Moses, but he's the great high priest in Hebrews 8. He's the liturgos. He's our worship leader. He's our minister in heaven itself. He's the one who has taken away these burdens by his own sacrifice of his own body in his own temple. He's the one who has made full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. Praise the Savior, now and ever. Father, we would ask you to bless the hearing of your word today. I know that it's kind of difficult to think through the specifics of this covenant, but at the end of the day, if we can just make a simple distinction, and you can help us do that to see that this is ceremonial law and that there's a covenant that's attached to that, Lord, it would make a world of difference in the way that we think about the law of God, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments in our lives today. I know that we haven't dealt with the way that the Ten Commandments are treated in the New Testament as coming from grace instead of as a threat. I know there's still difficulties, but at least we can be able to go to Hebrews, Lord, and say that we know that the covenant here that it's talking about is focusing on these priestly regulations that were so burdensome for the people that they just couldn't keep them. And someone had to do that, and Jesus did it for us. And we are very thankful for that. And so we would ask you to impress these things on our mind today in Jesus' name. Amen.